I want to start by turning to Matthew 25, 31 through 33. Matthew 25, 31 through 33. We're going to be looking at Revelations, and we're going to be looking at 1 John today. But we're going to start in Matthew. It says in Matthew 25, 31 through 33, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And we're going to stop right there. Everybody here is either a sheep or a goat, okay? You're not a llama or something. You're a sheep or a goat, all right? And the sheep represents the believer, and the goat represents the unbeliever. And as a sheep or a goat, you're going to hear a saying, one of two sayings, okay? If you're a sheep or if you're a believer on that day, in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" Another, in Matthew 25, 21, he says also, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And that's what you want to hear. On that day, you want to hear those words. But there's another thing that's going to be said, another saying that's going to be said, and this will be said to those who are a goat or a non-believer. And the reason why I bring this up in the beginning is I'm afraid that there's a lot of comfortable Christians that aren't going to hear those glorious words. If you're a goat or a non-believer, you're going to hear this. Matthew 25, 30. "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Matthew 25, 41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" My question to you first this morning is, which will you hear? If you had to stand before God this morning and that judgment was taking place, which would you hear? Which saying would you hear? And the reason I believe that this topic is so important is because I believe that there's people that are a comfortable Christian that are going to be quite shocked at what they will hear on that day. This topic of comfortable Christian, you have to ask the question, why are there lukewarm Christians? Why is it that there are those that are here even this morning that are comfortable with the status quo? They're happy with just how they are. They come in the morning, they do this, they have their parking spot, they get it, they have their seat, they sit in it, and they're happy. "Don't ruffle my feathers, I'm good just as I am." Why is it that they're like that? Why can they sit through a sermon unchanged, unmoved, unmotivated? Why do they do that? Why can the Christian come and hear a sermon and have no conviction? There's nothing. Why is it that there are those who claim to be justified, but there's zero sanctification? They're comfortable Christians. They're happy just as they are. And maybe you fall into that category this morning. Maybe you don't. Maybe you say, "Well, whew, I sure am glad this one's not for me." Well, if you're thinking that I'm not a comfortable Christian, then you probably need to listen especially close because it's probably just for you. And I believe that there's two reasons. We're going to look at two overarching reasons this morning for comfortable Christianity. And there's a lot of other reasons, but I believe that these two will cover most of them. And if you turn to Revelations 2, 1 through 5, we're going to see the first reason. Revelations 2, 1 through 5. And the reason number one, if you're taking notes, you can put this down as reason number one. You have left your first love. Okay, let's read the passage here. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent to do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Reason number one that there are comfortable Christians is that you have left your first love. And the ESV translates it as you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, you've heard this. Bobby talked about this morning. In home fellowship group, he's teaching, and I'm like, man, he's doing my sermon. But that's all right. We need to hear it twice. The interesting thing about the interesting word here, that you have left your first love, I don't know about you, but I always heard it as they've lost their first love. You hear that said a lot. They've lost their first love. Boy, you know, they're not doing this or that. They've lost their first love. There's a big difference between lost and left, okay? I had some sunglasses that I lost a couple weeks ago. I lost them. Couldn't find them anywhere. I didn't want to lose them. I didn't have a desire to not have them. I wanted them, but I had lost them. I'd misplaced them. Thankfully, they were found. Somebody found them, and that was great. But this word means, this left your first love means to abandon or quit or stop. Okay, there's a decision there that's been made. Someone has turned away. It's not an accident. You don't accidentally lose your first love. Okay, you leave your first love or you abandon your first love. You abandon the love you had at first. But we've heard that, right? It's like, yeah, well, I know. Yeah, you're right. That's it. Well, what does it really mean that you have lost your first love? That's what we want to look at first. What does it mean that you have lost your first love, or you've left your first love? Sorry, saying the thing I don't even like to say. The reason why you've left your first love, the reason why you're a comfortable Christian, is you've forgotten where you've come from, okay? Do you remember what it was like before Jesus Christ kicked down the door of your heart? And I say kick down because you didn't sit around and woo him in, or he kicked down the door of your hard heart. You would have never chosen him. But do you remember what it was like before he did that? Before you were a believer, do you remember back what it was like before you were a believer? And I don't mean to remember it like this. And this is how so often that we remember what it was like before we were a believer. And I'll give you an example. Let's look at the Israelites. Numbers 11, 4 through 5. This is the way the Israelites remembered back to something. Numbers 11, 4 through 5 says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics.'" They were in the desert. They'd been eating manna for, I think, a year or so at least. And they wanted meat. And they remembered back to Egypt. And they said, oh, remember when we used to eat free in Egypt? And so often we too think back to our days before we were a Christian. We think back and we say, oh, wasn't it great? You know, remember that time when we go camping and we had all this fun? And I'm guilty of this just as much as the next person. We remember all the great things that we did and all the fun times that we had. We don't remember the bondage that we were in. And the darkness that we were in, we have a jaded view. And that's what the Israelites had done. They were thinking back and they had a skewed view. They were looking with rose-colored glasses on how it was in Egypt. In Exodus 2:23, it gives them the reality. It's a reality check of what was truly happening there. In Exodus 2:23, it says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." They'd forgotten what it was really like. They'd forgotten about the bondage. And I think that happens to us. It does us good to remember where we've come from. And there's a lot of people that'll say, don't live in the past. Don't live, just move forward. Don't live in the past. And I agree with that, absolutely. We shouldn't live in the past. And the Apostle Paul, he agrees too. He doesn't believe you should live in the past, right? Philippians 3, 13 through 14, he says this. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we read that and we say, amen. We press forward. We look ahead. We don't look back. We just continue forward. But Paul's not talking about forgetting where he came from. He's pressing forward. He's not living in the past, but he hasn't forgotten where he's come from. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 9, we can see quite well that Paul hasn't forgotten what kind of a man that he was or where he had come from. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He hadn't forgotten what he had done. He remembered. Ephesians 3, 8 says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 13, it makes it even more abundantly clear of what kind of man that he was and how he does remember what he was like before a Christian. He says, even though I was formerly, in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul didn't live in the past, but he hadn't forgotten where he'd come from. And one of the cures for the Christian who's left his first love, one of the cures for the comfortable Christian who's happy with the status quo life, who's happy with just as they are, one of the cures for this is to remember where you've come from. And I'm going to walk you through some passages this morning to help you remember. Because some of you, maybe you've been a Christian for 20 years. Maybe you've been a Christian just for a short time. And it oftentimes, when we've been a Christian for a long time, and we've come to church and we're used to doing this, you know, parking in the one spot, sitting in the same chair, serving in the same ministry. Well, those are all great things. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that. But we forget what it's like to be a non-believer. We forget where we came from. So turn with me, please. There's a lot of verses here, so you can turn or write, however you want to do it. We're going to look at, walk through some passages. And the first point we want to look at is to remember you were lost in sin without any hope because of your sinful heart. We often forget how lost we really were. Okay? Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. That was your heart outside of Christ. That doesn't just pertain to the Old Testament. Oh yeah, they were really wicked back then. That's why God had to smack them down all the time. No, you are just as wicked outside of Christ. Jeremiah 17:9. We know we can't have a sermon without that verse in it. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Remember that you were lost without any hope. And you were dead in your sin and trespasses. You were lost without sin or without hope because of your sinful heart. It does us good to remember that. It does us good to remember that you were dead in your sin. Ephesians 2:1, pretty simple verse here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I like the saying that says, what can a dead man do? Nothing but stink, right? That was you outside of Christ. You stunk. You were an offense to the nostrils of God. Remember that. Remember you were dead in your sin. Remember that you were hostile to God and could not please God. You know, just because you baked a pie for somebody, you walked an old lady across the street, you were still hostile to God. You couldn't please God. Your good deeds were like filthy rags outside of Christ. And it does us good to remember that. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember living a life like that? We need to also remember that you were in darkness without any spiritual light. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You didn't run towards the light. You ran from the light. You were in darkness without any spiritual light. It does us good to remember that we were in bondage to sin and Satan and could not get free. Do you realize that you were a slave to sin? That's what you were. You were dead, and you were a slave to sin and to Satan. Romans 7:14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And we could go on and on and on with different verses reminding us of where we were outside of Christ. We forget where we've come from. When you have left your first love, not only have you forgotten where you've come from, because if we left it there, that'd be pretty depressing. I mean, you remember back to that, and it kind of brings you down. That's probably why we don't do it. But the thing that we forget to remember also is you have forgotten the glorious riches that you have in Jesus Christ. And I hope you start seeing why we can't be comfortable Christians. As we go through these glorious riches, then you remember where you were outside of Christ. And now we're going to look at the glorious riches that you have in Christ. Does that make somebody just be a mediocre Christian? I don't think so. But let's look at it. Maybe you need to be reminded of the riches that you have in Jesus Christ. In Revelations 2, 4 through 5, if we continued on reading there, he says that but this I have against you, you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Okay, we want to remember where you've fallen. When you've left your first love, you've left the things of God, and you've abandoned your first love. But remember this, remember that Jesus rescued you from darkness. That ought to be an encouragement. That ought to motivate you some. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says, For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If we were to stop right there, that would be enough to motivate you. It should be. But let's also remember that Jesus rescued you from God's wrath. You were a child of wrath, right? You were under God's judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Do you really believe that you were lost before Christ? Do you really believe that you had no hope? Do you really believe that you were in bondage to Satan and to sin and to Satan, and that you were under the wrath of God? If you really truly believe that, then this truth that Jesus Christ rescued us from the wrath to come should motivate us. I mean, if you were in prison with a life sentence and somebody pardoned you, would that be something that you forget about? I don't think so. But yet, we forget about these wonderful things that Christ has done for us. We also need to remember Jesus rescued you from condemnation. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. You can also remember that you are an adopted son of God. I know one of these days that if the Lord wills and we adopt a child, the reason for adopting is based upon what God has done for us, right? You are an adopted son of God. You weren't born. You weren't born into the line. You were adopted. You were an adopted son of God, Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intentions of his will. And as that adopted son, and I know that Bobby knows all about this because the judge told him this, the next point is remember that you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. As an adopted son, did not the judge tell you, now that you've adopted, you know he's going to get some of your inheritance, like that was going to worry him, right? But that's the way it is. As an adopted son, you are now a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Remember that you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And remembering that you are a co-heir, remember that you received an incomprehensible inheritance. I mean, this isn't $1 million. You know, we'd be all excited if we were going to inherit $1 million. This is far beyond. This is incomprehensible. The riches of Christ that you are going to inherit, you can't even imagine them. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And as that adopted son, as that co-heir, as receiving that inheritance, you will also, we need to remember that we will reign with Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Brothers and sisters, remembering where we have come from, who we are in Jesus Christ, the blessings that we have as adopted children, that should move us from being a comfortable Christian to Christians that are on fire for God. How could you not be on fire for God? It's because you've forgotten where you've come from. You've heard that saying, preach the gospel to yourself every day. You've heard that. Paul, I know Paul and I have discussed that before. That's what it does. It reminds you, every day it reminds you where you've come from and who you are in Jesus Christ. If you are that comfortable Christian, if you are one that finds themselves like a sluggard or someone who's just not motivated, you can't seem to get out of your steps, if you remember these things, if maybe you remember, maybe you realize this morning that that is you, okay? What do you do? Let's look back to Revelations 2, 4 through 5. It says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. If you're a true Christian and you realize that you are a comfortable Christian, that you are a lukewarm Christian, it tells us to do three things here. One, remember where you have fallen from. Remember who you were outside of Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. The three words are remember, repent, and repeat. Okay, it's kind of like lather, rinse, repeat. I think that's a hair commercial or something. All right, remember, repent, and repeat. So you remember where you've fallen from. You repent and confess to your sin to God and turn from your sin. And the third one is repeat. Do the deeds you did at first. Don't you remember what it was like to be a new believer? I mean, you were on fire. You didn't know anything. All you knew that you were saved and outside of Christ, everybody was going to hell and you went and told everybody that. But you were on fire and you loved it and you were excited. Remember, repeat, or repent and repeat. Do the deeds that you did at first. The songs that we sung this morning, we're just go right along with this. That was reason number one for the cause of comfortable Christianity. And here's reason number two. You might not like reason number two very well. The reason number two for being a comfortable Christian is because you're not truly saved. Bottom line. Over the past months, our pastor has gone through the book of John. He's gone through it verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And you've heard the gospel presented time and time again. Every Sunday you hear the gospel. And you may have, sometime during that period, begged Christ to come into your heart. Maybe he's kicked down the door of your heart during that time. But maybe you still have that question, that nagging question, am I truly saved? And if you're one of those unmotivated people, the comfortable Christian, you're happy living the status quo life, or you just wonder if you're truly saved, this morning we're going to go through 10 tests, okay? 10 tests that you can test yourself with to see whether or not you're truly saved. And these tests that we're going to go through, if you pass them, then you're a believer. If you're a believer, maybe you failed some of the tests. We don't do them perfectly. But as we go through these tests, if you are a believer, I want you to think on how you can improve in each one of these areas. Test yourself and see whether you pass these tests. Test number one. Do you enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father? And we're going to turn to 1 John. And we're going to be looking in 1 John 1, 2 through 3. And the question, the test is, do you enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ? 1 John 1, I'm going to read 1 through 4. What was from the beginning we have heard, and we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. There are a lot of people that have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They know of God, and they know about God. They have an intellectual understanding of the gospel. They could probably give you a basic gospel. But they don't enjoy true fellowship with God because they're not truly a son of God. True fellowship speaks of a close love relationship with God where there's real communion. And that word fellowship, if you're in Josh's home fellowship group or ours, we went through the book on crisis and caring. We've discussed koinonia, and that's what that word is. It's koinonia. It means to share in, to fellowship with, to participate, to partake of, okay? That fellowship, it's something that there's a deep relationship there. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not just I know about God. It's I know God intimately. Do you enjoy that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father? Galatians 2:20 speaks of this kind of intimacy. In Galatians 2:20 it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, that's not just a head knowledge. That's Christ living in me. And I, by faith in the Son of God, Christ lives in me, and I live by faith in the Son of God. And this is true fellowship. It's about an experiential reality of an indwelling and abiding presence of God in your life. And you'll know that. You know whether or not that you have that true fellowship. And because of the overflow of that, Romans 8, 14 through 15 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Do you have such a close relationship that you can call God your daddy? That word means, Abba means daddy or papa, okay? And my dad's here somewhere. When we grew up, we called him daddy. We called him daddy up till we were probably, I don't know, 15 or something. There's an intimacy there that this goes beyond just dad. As we got older, we felt kind of stupid, I guess, so we changed it to dad, because, you know, but anyways, you know, there's that intimacy there. When a little child says daddy, it's awesome. When he says, hey, dad, or calls you by your first name, do you let that slide? I don't think so. You know, no. But you have that close relationship with God. And that question is, can you call God daddy? How'd you do on test number one? The only way that you can have this kind of fellowship is to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You can do all kinds of things. You can work and strive and do whatever you want. But in order to have that kind of relationship, you must know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 1 John 1:3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 5:11-12, it says, and this is the testimony. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Pretty simple, pretty plain. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And maybe you can test yourself there, and you can say, yeah, I passed this test, you know, barely, but I would like to improve it. And if you think on a human terms just for a minute, how would you improve your relationship with somebody? You're going to spend more time with them, right? You're going to get to know them. You're going to spend time around them. See, I lost my spot there. Yeah, simple. There we go. You must be around them. You must get to know them, and you must desire their fellowship, okay? I mean, if you never spoke to your wife, what kind of relationship would that be? Maybe it would be better for some of you. I don't know. No, not really. No, it's not. But we must spend time around each other. We must get to know them. We must desire to be in their presence and then have fellowship with them. So how do you do this with God? You get to know him through his son, Jesus Christ, and through his word and through prayer. You spend time with him. How do you think you can have a close relationship with Jesus Christ when you can't even find your Bible? Sunday morning, you're like, oh, shoot, we're getting ready to go to church. And you're looking for your Bible. Can't find it. Well, maybe it's still in the trunk from last week. You know, you're going to have a hard time having a close relationship with Jesus Christ when you don't spend time in his word and in prayer. Test number two, are you sensitive to sin? 1 John 1, 5-10. 1 John 5, 1, 5-10 says, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To say that you're a Christian and to yet still walk in darkness, you're just living a lie. It's a false claim because light and darkness cannot exist together, can they? What came to my mind when I was reading that is those miners in Chile. You guys heard about that? Trapped down like 2,000 feet. There's like a 6-inch pipe going or a hole to them. It's dark down there, right? They light a little flame, the darkness flees. It's not so dark that it overcomes the light. Light and dark do not exist together. The darkness flees. In verse 7, it points out that it is only as we walk in the light that we have fellowship and experience cleansing from sin. And we are still in darkness when we deceive ourselves by saying that we have no sin. There's not a lot of people that say that they have no sin, but I guess there are some that do. And we are still in darkness when we make God a liar by saying that we have not sinned. When God calls you a sinner, you say, I'm not, you're calling God a liar. However, those who walk in the light are aware of their sinfulness and confess that before God, they confess their sins. In 1 John 1:9, they confess their sins before God, depending on him and him alone to forgive, cleanse, and replace their unrighteousness with Christ's righteousness. And let me put it to you like this. A non-believer, a pagan, a so-called Christian, they can sin up a storm, right? We're talking about being sensitive to sin. Are you sensitive to sin? A pagan can sin and sin and sin. They can go to bed, lay their head down and crash, snore. They're plenty of rest. No problem. They're not sensitive to sin. And when I read that, it makes me think of David. In Psalm 32, 3-4, speaking of King David, he says this, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. A true Christian is sensitive to sin. They can't have a grieved, their heart is grieved, okay? They grieve the Holy Spirit. They sin against the holy God. And they're sensitive to that. They're convicted. Are you convicted of your sin? Are you sensitive to the Spirit of God? How do you increase your sensitivity to sin? Really simple. Focus on the holiness of God. When you focus on the holiness of God, as even we talked about this morning, those men that are in the presence of God, Isaiah and John and others, they fall prostrate upon the ground and they call down curses upon themselves. You want to increase your sensitivity to sin, focus on the holiness of God. There's a saying that I like that says, either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. Which is it for you? Test number three. Do you obey God's word? 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you want to know whether you're a Christian or not, ask yourself whether you obey the commandments of God. It's pretty simple, right? It's not hard. It's not rocket science. If I told you I was an NFL football player, maybe some of you would be convinced. I doubt it. But if I said I was an NFL football player and I never played football, how could I possibly be a football player? How could I possibly be an NFL football player? That'd be a joke, right? The Christian who says that someone who says he's a Christian and does not obey the commandments of God, that's they're lying. They're a joke. They're not a true Christian. Jesus says this in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Simple. Why do you do that? I'm a Christian. I'm a member. I do this. I have a Christ or a cross on my bumper. You can call him Lord, Lord all you want, but do you do what he says? Obedience will bring about assurance for you. If you're a believer and you obey God, it gives you assurance. You know for sure that you are saved. Many Christians, many claim to be Christians, that is to know God, yet they are not truly Christians because they do not keep his commands. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Bottom line, it doesn't say when it's convenient. It doesn't say if it's hard, you don't have to do it that time. It doesn't say that if the laws of the land say that it's okay, you can do it. It says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Test number four. Do you love other Christians? 1 John 2:9-11 says, the one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. To say that you love God while hating your brother from whom Christ died is hypocrisy. And I know we like to say, well, I love him, I just don't like him. I just don't want to be around him, I don't want to be near him, I don't want to talk to him, but I love him. Right. Okay. Christ died for that person. How can you not love him? Those who love God will love the church of God. They will love believers. They will love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is seen in a life-giving, in a life that gives and spends their time and talent in the service of others. Jesus said in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. How are you doing on that? If someone was to look at you, they would say, man, that guy or that girl, they are so loving. I can't believe how much they love these other people. 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we had a good sermon the other night, last Sunday, on that, didn't we? God loved you, the enemy, his enemy, the one who hates him, who would run from him, the one who loves darkness. He loved you, sent his son to die for you, and that you can't even love your brother, whom Christ died for. Do you love other Christians? Are you willing to give your time, talents, and wealth, yes, even your own life, for Christians? Do you honestly care for other believers? That's test number four. Test number five, do you reject this world? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To love the world is to be compelled by its desires, and desire its ways. And a true Christian knows that the world is against and opposed to the God he loves. That's the thing that always gets me, is the world isn't neutral. The world isn't just out there to be, you know, and it's just like a buddy, you know, and you can embrace it. It's an enemy of God, and it's opposed to the things of God, and it's opposed to the things that you should love as a Christian. The world is dominated by evil and ruled by the evil one itself, himself. 2 Corinthians 4:4. This doesn't mean that God's not sovereign, but Satan dominates in this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." John reminds his readers that the world and all that are within it are temporary and passing away. That's another thing. Why do you love the world who hates the God you say that you love? And why do you love the world that's going to burn up? Okay? It's like, polishing the Titanic. It's going down. It's sinking. Who cares? It doesn't matter. Don't love the world. 1 John 2:16 through 17 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." The world is full of temptations, alluring lies, and plastic dreams. It's a godless kingdom that will blind us from doing the will of God. To desire the world is to desire the enemy of God. It's to commit high treason. Think about it like that. You're committing high treason. You see somebody who's a spy, who's, you know, given all kinds of secrets to, you know, another country, and you're like, you know, of the United States secrets, you're like, man, what a dirty dog. I can't believe that they would do that. Yet, when we love the world, we commit high treason. The true Christian has a mindset that he is already dead to this world and his life is hidden with God in Christ, Colossians 2:3. Do you love the world? Test number 6. Do you look forward to the return of Christ? And this really goes hand in hand. If you love the world, you probably aren't looking forward to the return of Christ. 1 John 3:2 through 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And the question is, what do you place your hope in? Do you place it in your wealth, in your health, in your toys, whatever? Do you love Jesus so much that you long for him to come back and take you to be with him? You know, we've said this before. It's not just longing for Jesus to come back when the bills are all due, when you have a huge debt that you can't pay and you're like, I don't know how I'm going to do that. Oh, Lord, please come back, you know, soon. What about the time when you are flush with cash, when everything is fine and you're healthy and you're excited about your new baby grandchild coming, or you're excited about your child's going to graduate, or whatever it is? Are you excited about that time? Are you looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back and to take you to be with him? Or are you so interested in the things of the world that your focus and affections are fixed on this earth? This longing that for Christ to come back is a testimony that your affections and desires are firmly fixed in heaven. That's where our desires need to be. Paul could say in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." We should be eagerly waiting for our Savior. If you don't look forward to the return of Christ, the question is, why not? Why aren't you eager? Is it because you're in sin and you're going to be ashamed of his appearing? Is it because your affections are in this world? A true Christian looks forward to the return of Jesus Christ, and I hope you do too. Test number 7. Is there a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? 1 John 3:4 through 10. Okay, you should be able to take a look at your life and see whether there's a decreasing pattern of sin in your life. 1 John 3:4 through 10 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? The Christian has been given the ability to overcome, the grace and the ability to overcome sin in their life. We are no longer that slave. We have the power of God in us. We have the Spirit of God in us. We have the ability to say no to sin. He never gives us a temptation that is too great. He always gives us a way of escape. We have the ability and grace to overcome sin in our lives. The purpose for Christ's death and resurrection was that we might become workers of righteousness. So don't be deceived by those who say that you can get a ticket to heaven and live as you please. And that's talking about lordship salvation there. When you become a Christian, Jesus Christ is your Lord. You obey his commandments. You do what he does, do what he says. So somebody says that you can become a Christian, you can pray a prayer and live as you want, they're lying to you. You're going to go to hell, okay? Do not be self-deceived into believing that you're a Christian if you're constantly walking in sin. But I prayed a prayer. I was baptized. I have the certificate. And your life is continuous life of sin. You're only deceiving yourself. It doesn't mean that a Christian is sinless, but that the Christian has a new direction of life and he is dealing to those sins that hinder his progress. And as we went through that, you'll see that it says practices, practice, practice, practice. What is the practice of your life? That's the question. Yes, we're going to sin. Yes, we're going to have to confess that, but what's the practice of your life? If you were to put your life on a pie chart or on a chart, you know, a graph, your obedience and your sanctification should be going up. The pattern of your sin should be going down. How is yours? If you know what it's not doing, it's not going straight. It's going down or up. Either you're increasing in sin or you're decreasing in sin. Test number 8. Do you experience answered prayer? 1 John 3:22 and 1 John 5:13 through 15. 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And 1 John 5:13 through 15 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which have been asked from him." Do you experience answered prayer? God, we talked about this morning too, didn't we, in our class. God loves to hear the prayers of his children. He wants to hear you asking and praying to him. And, you know, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So when you don't get the red Ferrari, God, it's not God's will, okay? So he's not going to give you everything you ask for because you're not praying according to his will. It wouldn't be good for you. He's not going to give you something that you shouldn't have. But answered prayer is a blessing. And just a few weeks back, I was praying for a couple things, and God, you know, it wasn't for me, it was for some other people, and that was a pretty big thing, you know, and I'd just been praying about it, and, you know, then God answers the prayer, and I'm just, you know, it's just like, that is awesome. I don't know, I was just praying, I didn't really even think about it, just, you know, we're going to put that before God, and he answered that prayer. And so to experience answered prayer is a blessing. It's an assurance. It knows that God is listening to you, and you're conforming your will and your prayers according to his will. But God delights in answering the requests of his children. James 5, 16 through 18 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Is answered prayer a reality in your life? Sin hinders your prayer life. Okay? And if you're not a believer, the only prayer that God is going to hear is your prayer for repentance. Don't think that you can be a non-believer. And, you know, when a non-believer says, I'm praying for you, I'm like, right on, whatever. You know what? God's, you know, I'm praying for you is what I'm, you know, I tell him. I'm praying for you. God doesn't hear those kind of prayers. Test number 9. Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. God has given us as children the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in us. He gave it to us for a purpose. And that purpose is to comfort us, to encourage us, to illuminate the Word of God to our minds, to convict us of sin, to bring forth spiritual fruit, and to guide us into all truth. I'll just give you one verse on this one, Galatians 5:22. You can do a little test. How do you know whether you're experiencing the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5:22 through 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." If you look at your life and you don't have any of those, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's pretty simple. If the Spirit indwells in you, there will be fruit. Is the Holy Spirit a present, a true presence? Is it a reality in your life? Test number 10, the last test. Can you discern the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? 1 John 4:1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. And this test comes right down to who you consider Jesus to be. If you believe the right thing about Jesus Christ, you believe who he is and you trust in him, then you're born of God. The false spirits constantly undermine the biblical truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross. And if you took Daryl's class, I'm sure that they pounded out the deity of Jesus Christ, because the false spirits want to undermine the deity of Jesus Christ. They want to undermine the work that Christ did. They want to say that Jesus swooned on the cross. He didn't die. He just swooned. They undermine the work and the deity of Jesus Christ. Those are false spirits. Paul said that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and that he came from heaven in human flesh to be delivered up because of our transgression and raised because of our justification. And Jesus asked the disciples this question. In Matthew 16:13-16, he asked his disciples this. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the question that I have for you tonight is who do you say that Jesus is? It boils right down to who you believe Jesus is. Do you believe that he is the Son of the living God? Or do you believe he was a good man, a good teacher, and just a prophet? That kind of a belief will lead you straight to hell. And I'll leave you with some questions this morning that you'll have to answer for yourself. I can't answer them for you. I can't tell you whether you passed the test. I don't know your heart. And this is biblical. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Are you a comfortable Christian? If you're a comfortable Christian, the question is why? Either you have left your first love, or you've never loved Christ at all. There are three easy steps for the believer that left his first love, and we went over them, but I'll tell you them again. Remember Remember who you were outside of Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember what Christ did for you. If you're that believer who has left his first love, you need to repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn back to God. And the last one is repeat. You need to do the deeds you did at first. Do the things you did at first. When you were a first believer, you loved Christ, you had that passion, you wanted, he was your master, your Lord and your master, and you desired to be there. You were in prayer, you read the word of God, you hungered and thirst for righteousness. Return to that. Go back to that. Repeat that. If you're a non-believer, if you didn't pass the test, repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Acts 2:38 says, Peter said to them, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't pass any of those tests without Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9-10 for the non-believer says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where are you at? There will be a day of reckoning for each and every soul here. Don't think that you're going to die and there's nothing after. It's a lie from the pit of hell. There will be a day of reckoning. And my question is, what will you hear on that day? Well done, my good and faithful slave, or depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I pray that if you're a comfortable Christian, you will take these to heart and you will examine your life. If you're a comfortable Christian, examine whether you're in the faith, because there is a day of reckoning coming and there is a judgment coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who died and to save us from the eternal hell that we so deserved. Father, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts, that we wouldn't be those comfortable Christians, that you would motivate us, that your love would motivate us. When we see what great things you have done, that it would stir us on. It would stir up that love for you that you have put in us. Father, I pray for those that are here this morning that are self-deceived. I pray that you would open their eyes and you would shake them to their core, that they would realize that they are outside of Christ, that they are lost and have no hope, and that they would turn and repent of their sin and cry out for Jesus Christ to save them. Father, we pray that you would just work in all of our hearts. Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of this day, that you would help us to think on these things that we've learned, and that we would walk in a way that's holy and pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.